Well, we'll let our Georgia folks keep drifting in. I told Brother Tim, I said, now, Georgia folks, and I am one of them and have been since the day I was born, I said, Georgia folks sometimes will be on time, but they will seldom be early. But many times they will be late. But anyway, we are glad everyone is here. One thing I've observed, having been a part of this camp meeting for a long, long time, the attendance kind of builds as the day unfolds. We start with so few at 7:30, you don't need to count them, you know. You just look and say, oh, there's eight of us here, whatever it is. By 9:30, a few more have awakened. And so things begin to grow just a little bit. And then about 11 o'clock, most people are now finally alive and out of bed. And so we get a pretty much a room full at 11. And then by evening time, we, you know, kind of flood the place. But so 9:30 is a tough one, Brother Tim. So I'm glad you came. You've drawn in quite a group this morning. And I'm rather pleased. Truthfully, we've been having good attendance at 9:30. And I appreciate all of you who've been here so faithfully. I told Brother Tim that we'd been kind of working on a series called Back to Basics, What Do We Believe and Why? And we've dealt with a number of important topics along the way, but I told him I left the really tough ones for him. And so he's going to come here in just a bit and talk to us for an hour or hour and 15 minutes or hour and a half or whatever he needs. Talk to us for a while about a biblical worldview and about religious liberty and about political engagement and community impact and some of those kind of things. He is from Buckeye Land. Hopefully you can forgive him for that. He's from Ohio, small town Ohio, but he spends a lot of his time in the city, the one they call Washington, D.C. It's been called many things. I think affectionately the swamp. Someone has said that it's the most crime-ridden, dangerous city in all the land. I don't know if that's true, but it does have a bad reputation. In fact, somebody said Washington, D.C. is in such bad shape that if a tornado would come through, it would do about $1 billion worth of improvements. So I don't know if there's any truth in that or not, but that's the place where he lives a great deal or spends a great deal of his time. We're glad he could be with us. Tim Throckmorton, National Director for Church Engagement and Community Impact with the Family Research Council. And you know that FRC is advancing faith, family, and freedom. Some of you may be very familiar with them and the stand that Tony Perkins and others have taken on many of the big cultural issues of our day, moral issues of our day. Some of you may have never heard of them, but I hope after today you'll have a great deal more information about who they are, what they do. He has an enormous amount of information over here on some of the most important subjects you'll ever read about. Also information about how you can learn more and a lot of freebies that they have, as well as some things I'm sure they'd be glad to sell you. But anyway, I'd like for Brother Tim to come now and share with you for a few minutes. Father, I thank you for my brother. I thank you that he would take the time to come our way here to our camp meeting out in the country to talk to us about issues that are important enough to him that he walked away from leading a great church to go to Washington to become a part of this crusade, of this mission, to make a difference in advancing faith and family and freedom in America. Father, I ask your blessings upon him. I pray you'd give him just the words to share that are what we need to hear that will make a difference in our lives, in our communities, our churches, our nation. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from our President, Tony Perkins, our Executive Vice President, Retired Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin, and staff, FRC staff from Washington, D.C. to Holland, Michigan to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, where we have three locations around the country that that we're stationed in, and God is helping us. In 1983, God put on the heart of Dr. James Dobson, the the need or the calling to plant a ministry in our nation's capital. Now, this began as a prayer event. Gary Bauer, who was in the Reagan administration as the Undersecretary of Education, came to Dr. Dobson. They had met and they had talked and prayed. And I remember, as the story goes, because we just celebrated our 40th anniversary a few years ago, that Dr. Dobson was looking for a way to plant. We'd already been doing some work in Washington, but to plant a home or something that's brick and mortar in our nation's capital. And so Gary was tasked with, how do we do it? How much will it cost? He flew to Colorado, and Dr. Dobson asked, how much, Gary? And Gary said, Dr. Dobson's going to take $1 million to do this, to get it done. And Dr. Dobson's got some Nazarene in him, and he said, that's too much money. And they said, well, we're going to pray. And so they prayed. Gary prayed, Lord, give us the money. Dr. Dobson prayed, Lord, if this is what you want, if this is what you want us to do, provide the resources. And later that week, a guy named Ed Prince walked into his office in Colorado Springs talking about a number of things that Focus was involved in. And he heard Dr. Dobson talking about this idea of a family research council. He said, well, what do you need to get it going? He said, well, we need at least $1 million to get started. And Ed wrote a check on the spot for all but $10. He said, tell Gary to raise the rest. And that's how we began in prayer, and God has lifted us up. We run in three main lanes: life, family, and religious freedom. Those are the areas that we focus on. As you get to know us better, you'll see those are the areas we dial in on. Religious freedom even takes us around the world. And so those are the things that we do each and every day. And I want you to know this. We're not political. We are biblical. We bring a real-time biblical worldview perspective to what's happening right now in our culture, real-time in our culture. And as I travel the country, I've done this for 8 years now, the most pressing question I get over and over and over again is this: what can I do? What can I do? And so we want to give you the answer to that question, and that may look different in everyone's life, but all of us can and have a part to play because we live here in the United States of America. If we live somewhere else, it'd be altogether different. But because we live here, it's different for us. So let me begin by just reminding us of a story, a true account. August 31st, 1983, Korean Airline Flight 007 left New York City for Seoul, Korea. It stopped in Anchorage, Alaska to refuel and then took off again. And it, when it took off, they had a problem with their technology. We've had problems with technology. But it was 1983 technology, and it was their autopilot system, and it was off just a little. Their trajectory was off just a little. Now, after an hour, they were only off by 12 miles. After 5 hours, they were in Soviet airspace. No one knows exactly what happened, but what is apparent is that a Soviet fighter jet shot down Korea 007, killing 269 passenger and crew. All because their trajectory was off just a little. See, when your trajectory's off, it can be deadly. It can be dangerous. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this: discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And in our culture today, there are a lot of things that look right and are embraced as right and are proclaimed to be right and championed to be right, when actually the trajectory is off just a little. And if we're not aware of what the Bible says about what's happening in culture, what's happening in homes, what's happening in families, what's happening in schools, then we are bound to head farther and farther off track. So let me begin by giving us a scripture to kind of launch from, Isaiah chapter 62 and verse number 6, which says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. I suggest to you that God has entrusted you and I with the stewardship of this very unique and important moment in the history of not only the United States of America, but our world. Now, the Watchman picture that develops out of this passage takes us back, and if you've been to the Middle East at all, you can envision what the terrain is like, the sand and the rocks and the valleys and the trees and all of the things that are there. I want you in your mind to picture for a moment this watchman as he climbs the tower, tired after a day's work or early in the morning, regardless of the weather, regardless of what he feels like. He climbs that tower and he looks and he's made aware of what's going on around him because he cares deeply. He should, anyway, about this responsibility. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said it this way: a soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves those behind him. And so this watchman, because he cared, would be on guard to see if there was something that could bring harm or even death to those that he cared about. And his job was to let that be known so that others could respond. And we have before us, just as that watchman did in that day, I think we have before us a reality which is just like he knew the landscape of his charge there. He knew where the bushes were and the trees were. If he saw dust rising up in the distance, he knew that's not normal. I better say something. And so he would respond to that. We have a reality as well. We have a responsibility. And then there's something that we can do and should do, and I'll call that simply the reaction. So the watchman's reality, or our reality, let's look at ours, I suppose, and focus there. I have set, that passage says. God's placed us here and now. We're not living in the 1700s or the 1800s or the good old days. We're living right here. God's entrusted us with the stewardship of this moment. And I love what, I wish I knew who said this. I love this phrase: the fruit of our lives grows on the trees of others. What we do now will affect the lives of others, whether for the good or for the bad. So what's our reality? What's it look like where we live? I would suggest that we live in a culture, first of all, of biblical illiteracy. Now, I'm going to go deeper into that with data from our Center for Biblical Worldview, but less people know the Bible today than ever before. Or if they have a view of the Scriptures, it's a distorted view or a view that is just off a little. And so there's biblical illiteracy. There's also what I would call historic illiteracy. Less people in the United States of America today know our wonderful, godly history than ever before. Now, there's a lot of different versions of it out there. There's a lot of different perspectives on it. But when you go back to the founding era and go back to the founders of their language and their influence, as we'll look at in just a little bit, we have a biblical heritage. If you're glad of that, say amen. There's also civic illiteracy, and this is where less people understand this government and how this government works and how it was designed and built than ever before. We are unique in governments around the world, the longest living constitutional republic in the history of the world. As we celebrate 250 years of our declaration next year, we have the longest living constitution that a country has lived under than other nations around the world. Many countries have had many governments. We've had one since the very beginning. And if we don't know why, we're liable to lose the freedoms that we do possess because of the structure of that government. Now, here's the problem. If you don't know the Bible and you don't know your history and you don't know how government works, this is the problem. Anybody can say anything, and just about everybody will believe it. I was speaking at a public high school in Columbus, Ohio, a few years ago the high school was Worthington Kilbourne up north side of Columbus. And they had a class called Poly Rad, and I went in. It was high school students, juniors, seniors, and he would take radically different opinions of a very a very controversial topic, and it was the transgender movement in education. I remember the topic well, and I remember as I spoke, I talked a lot about worldview, and then after we were done, there was a gay professor from Ohio State University. He spoke, and then I spoke, and then we took questions, and one of the questions still rings in my ears. It was a young man toward the right in the back. His question was, you talked a lot about worldview. He said, what would it take to change your worldview? And I quickly said, nothing. There's nothing that would cause me to change my worldview. He said, what if your daughter came to you and said she was gay? Would you change your worldview? I said, no, wouldn't change my worldview. And then he asks me the same question a couple of other ways. What if this? No. What if that? No. And then he sits down. Now, it's a concrete floor, metal chairs. And I mentioned that because when he sat down, he was angry. And the chair rattled and everybody turned and looked. I mean, it looked sound like he fell. He just hit that hard. We finished the Q&A. And when it was done, out of the corner of my eye, I saw him get up. And he starts up this side. Now, I'm older than I was. And he was a pretty good-sized boy. And I thought, if he wants, he can just about do anything he wants to me if he's really upset coming after me. So he comes up, comes over across the stage, and he gets right to me, nose to nose almost, and this is what he said. He said, I want you to know that I wasn't upset with you. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. He said, this is what he said. He said, I was mad because you have something that won't change. And it dawned on me that he is representative of millions of teenagers around the country who have never had an absolute, a moral absolute, something that didn't change in their lives, they could stand on, they would count on, that would be there. They have lived in flux from the very beginning. So again, God's entrusted you and I with the stewardship of this moment, an amazing moment in history. We have at the Family Research Council, as part of our organization, a number of teams, a number of departments. One is the Center for Biblical Worldview. And the goal of that is to pull out research, take all that we've done already on family life and religious freedom, and then to put that together, hire more done. George Barna is a senior fellow for us, so we have him to give credit to much of the data that I'm going to share with you right now. Very quickly, I want to run through culture in America and worldview in America and where we are. And worldview matters. It's a term that we hear much more of than we used to. But understand what it is and why it's important. Every decision you make is based on your worldview, your goals, your values, your faith, your morals, your identity, your finances, relationships. Everything about you is based upon the worldview that you have. Who you are. It's how you make decisions. You have a worldview. You see, it's a lens. It's the emotional and spiritual lens through which you see and understand, make sense of the world. Who am I? Where did I come from? What am I to do? Where am I going? It answers those questions. That's your worldview. And so, in America, we have a unique system here because we have it's called syncretistic worldview throughout America that's a kind of a hodgepodge of different ones that have come together. There's biblical theism, that's us. There's Marxism, postmodernism, secular humanism, moralistic therapeutic deism, nihilism, and so on. And we're shaped by different things that we believe. But when it comes to the end, having a real biblical worldview, that's become somewhat unique. Now, this data is 2021 data. When I met George for the first time, it was 2013. And the numbers I'm going to show you now have changed drastically. Now, the most prevalent worldview in culture today is that moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the one, according to our research and other secular universities' research, that's the most prevalent in culture today, which espouses these types of ideologies. For example, a belief in God who remains distant from people's lives. It's kind of like the Force. May the Force be with you. No. God, that's not the God of heaven. Amen? He's a personal Savior. He's someone we can know intimately and personally. Well, this puts God out there, so there's less of a connection and more freedom to kind of do what you want. People are supposed to be good to each other. That's the goal of this ideology. Universal purpose in life is just being happy and feeling good about oneself. There are no moral absolute truth. That's what this worldview espouses, and it's the most popular in America. So if there's no truth, there's no accountability. You have to answer to anything. Then God allows all good people into heaven. These are just some of the attributes of that, the most popular one in culture today. When we ask if you have a biblical worldview, this is 2021 data, again, 2013, the number of people in America who called themselves Christians who had a biblical worldview was at 10%. In 2021, it had changed to, here we go, 6% of all adults in America have a biblical worldview. In other words, you see everything in life through the prism of Scripture. You understand marriage. You understand human sexuality. You understand foreign affairs the Middle East. You see, when you and I as Christians with a biblical worldview look at the Middle East, we see something that others don't see because we have a biblical worldview. When we look at economic issues, we see them through the prism of understanding these are the things the Scriptures teach us about economics and so forth and so on. When we see marriage or we see human sexuality, we realize that the Bible is clear on these things. That's our worldview, and it helps us understand that only 6% of Americans over the age of 18 have a biblical worldview. 4% of millennials. Now, this is important because millennials are finishing up pouring a worldview or building a worldview into their children. They're growing up. Their children are past the age of forming a worldview. 21% who identify as evangelicals, 9% of self-identified Christians, 19% of all born-again Christians, according to Barna's research, have a true biblical worldview. It's astounding. Now, 51% said they believed they did have a biblical worldview. Only 6%, according to the research, said they did. A worldview starts to develop between the ages of 15 to 18 months. Now, this maybe is some of the most important data I will share with you in my time with you. 15 to 18 months, a worldview begins to be shaped in a child. By the time they're 13, they will have formed a worldview. And according to the research, if nothing changes, that'll be the worldview that they live the rest of their life with. Now, hear me. God can change a worldview at an altar like that. Amen? God can change the heart and mind of an individual. And a discipled believer who is shaped by God, worldviews can change. But left to the influences of culture, then it's going to stay that way. So between the ages of almost 2 and 13, a worldview is formed. This is fascinating. And this, think about it. You between 1 and 12, you absorb everything that's coming at you in culture. You experiment, and then you establish that. You've got it figured out. And then between the age of 13 and 24, it's integrated into your life. It's refined. It's applied. You live it out. You put it in flesh, and you're living a life based on your worldview, making decisions. Your lifestyle is based on that, on and on and on. 25 to 59, you're really good at it. And then you become a transmitter. In other words, you're building that into the lives of others. Now, as a Christian papaw, I am doing all that I can to build a biblical worldview in the hearts and minds of my grandchildren. Every single day, they hear from me, and I pray over them every moment I get them on the phone or if I see them in person. Ages 60 on, reflection, reconsideration, and recalibration takes place. So this is our reality that God's entrusted to us. What an amazing moment. Now, a worldview will be formed if it's not formed biblically by the Scriptures. And this is where, in this setting, the children, I was sitting in here watching the kids go by out there with their leaders, and I was just thinking, thank God, thank God, thank God. They're not glued to this. They're not getting, they're not being influenced by some other entity. They're hearing about Jesus. They're learning about Jesus. And God's transforming their lives, shaping their lives right here and now. But if the Bible is not what shapes worldview in a child, something else does every time. So what are the number one influences in culture? What does shape worldview in America? I'm so glad you asked. Because George did a lot of work, and the number one influence in culture today, according to Barna, is movies. It's movies. Now, I push back on that. It's been movies for a couple of cycles here. He says, no. It's not the event at a cinema, because I don't see those things packed all the time. It's not what happens at a movie theater. It's all of the work and the hype and the production and all of the promotion that leads up to an event in a movie theater. Then it's the event. Then it's all the marketing, then it's all the sequels, and then it's the way it's available 24/7 to anybody, anyhow. They want to pull it in. It has a lifespan. Movies have the ability to span decades in their influence. Ask any Star Wars fan. In 1961, Walt Disney said that movies have the ability to shape the minds of young people in America, and he was absolutely right. So movies, number one. Number two, television. My boss, Tony Perkins, says, you know what, we try to put all the information we can here and there on accessible through your phone because we're trying to make smartphones smarter. And so movies, television, music, internet, social media, which I think will bump up if it's not already, public policy or law, family, number six, and then peers for children, peers for teens, and books for adults, school, number eight for children, celebrities and athletes. That's why it's so important what you're doing with your calling in ministry, because they have an incredible power over the lives of teenagers in America. Celebrities and athletes, they really do. And then affinity groups for adults. All of this to point out not what shapes culture, but what's not shaping culture. Because what's not there? The church. Last I saw, it was about number 17 in all of the influences in culture today. So this is our reality, and I know I've bummed you out, but I'm going to lift you up right now because I got some great stuff to share with you. When we have George Barna speak at our events, we hide the ropes and razor blades because everybody just wants to jump off a cliff when he's done sharing all the data. But this brings us to where we are, but what we have a responsibility to do. Again, we live in the United States of America. God's placed us here, and because of that, we have a responsibility to say something and to do something. God's entrusted to us this stewardship. When Benjamin Franklin walked out of the Constitutional Convention in 1787, they said, "What kind of government did you give us, Mr. Franklin? A republic or a monarchy?" He said, "A republic if you can keep it," which denotes participation. It denotes involvement. We're to be a part of this. We're to teach our children and grandchildren that they're to be a part, be an influence in culture today, biblically, on what's happening. Because if we pull back, other forces will rise to the level of influence which we do not want. And that trajectory in the hearts and minds of children keeps veering off and off and off. So, just a little bit of history. We celebrated 4th of July last week, if we don't know our history, we can be in a big bunch of trouble. In fact, I remember hearing, you know, the way the people view their history is the way they behave. Think about the book of Judges when seven times they cycled away from God, but they would remember who they were and they would come back, and then they would forget who they were and they would veer off. We can't forget who we are. And the story of the United States of America is unique in the history of the world. All to God's glory. All to God's glory. So think back. 1773, they had a little tea party up in Boston. Folks remember that? Because of the tax and different things they were doing. And so they dumped the tea in. The King of England thought, "I'm going to teach these colonists a lesson." So he, in early 1774, he imposed the Port Act and some other intolerable acts, and that shut down commerce. And doing that to Boston was shutting down the lifeline to the colonies, and he knew that. He was going to teach them a lesson, put them in their place. In Virginia, in the House of Burgess, there were men like George Mason, Richard Henry Lee, a guy named Patrick Henry, Thomas Jefferson, and others who were in the House of Burgess, Williamsburg, Virginia. It was the governing body of Virginia, and Lord Dunmore was the king's supporting governor. And when they heard what happened in Boston, this is what they did. This is our history. When they heard about this, they decided, "We're going to do so, we're going to take action." And so they passed a resolution calling for a day of prayer and fasting. June 1st, they're going to do nothing. No business, just going to pray and fast and seek God because we need God's help. Now, when the king's appointed governor heard about that, he walks in and he's got the resolution and he's waving it and he's bawling them out. "How dare you? How dare you do that? Why did you come to me for help?" Now, you may have heard the phrase, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." I think it started right there. And so he gets so upset, he fires him. He says, "You're dismissed, go home." And so they were getting ready to get up and leave, and a tall, lanky Virginian from Fairfax stood up. His name was George Washington. He said, "Gentlemen, follow me." And they went down the road just a piece to the Holiday Inn. Well, actually, it was a tavern, but I'm cleaning this up for camp meeting. It was called Raleigh Tavern. And in Raleigh Tavern, they did two things. They repassed the resolution calling for a day of prayer and fasting, to which George Washington, in his diary, wrote, spent the entire day in prayer, fasting, and humiliation, June 1st, 1774. And then they said, let's discuss, perhaps, talking to other colonies and see if there's any interest in uniting as colonies or uniting as states. This is 1774. And so the word went out. They met in September of 1774 in a place called Carpenter's Hall, a few doors down from Independence Hall. It was the first Congress, and in 1774, they gathered from all the colonies. Washington was there, Adams was there, Franklin was there, and before they did anything, they invited a local pastor named Reverend Duché to come in. And Reverend Duché read from Psalm 35, which was the scheduled reading for that day, and he read in such a way, and it moved the folks there so much. John Adams wrote to Abigail, he said, read Psalm 35. Encourage your dad to read Psalm 35, because it fits right where we are. God's speaking to us. And after he finished reading, Reverend Duché knelt, and he began to pray extemporaneously in such a fervor that Adams recalled that even the Quakers wept. Now, I met too many Quakers, but that's moving them. And then only, did they decide, okay, let's talk about and see what God wants us to do. First Congress took place in September of 1774. In 1775, they knew they needed to have another one because the tensions got greater and greater. The British were occupying Boston. And so in Virginia again, in Richmond now, in St. John's Church, Peyton Randolph sent out an invitation and delegates came. Many of the same people who were of the House of Burgess and a number of pastors were there. And it was in March of 1774, you'll remember, that a guy named Patrick Henry got up and he gave a speech. Now, that speech was in response to, hey, let's just see what fleshes out here. Let's just wait and see how things work out. And many who have backed up from the culture and said, let's just see what is happening. That's kind of where we are today. Let's just wait and see how it works, and maybe it'll be okay. When Patrick Henry saw what was going on, he said, no, we need to respond, and this is what we need to do. And as he ends his speech, which is peppered with scriptural references, by the way, it takes about 8 minutes to recite. I'm not going to do it. He finishes with the words, give me liberty or give me death. And March of 1775, April 1775, Paul Revere takes a ride on the 19th from Boston out to Concord and Lexington. And you know what happens right then. The shot heard around the world. The battle starts. The revolution begins. And everything is moving. And they're still meeting and they're still praying. John Adams, as we find ourselves moving quickly into 1776, looked at what was happening around him, and he noticed, in fact, in a letter he wrote to Henry Clay, he said, you and I, my dear friend, have been sent into life at a time when the greatest lawgivers of antiquity would have wished to have lived. How few of the human race have ever enjoyed an opportunity of making an election of government more than of air, soil, climate for themselves or their children. He recognized the uniqueness of the moment. And I think there's something for us to glean from that. We should recognize the uniqueness of this moment God's given us to proclaim truth and liberty and speak biblically to what's happening in culture. As a pastor, I pastored for 22 years. And the more I spoke biblically to cultural issues, I didn't get pushback. People didn't leave the church. Over and over they would come and say, thank you. I didn't know the Bible talked about this. I didn't know the Bible addressed that. I didn't know that the scriptures spoke to this particular issue. As we speak biblically to culture, the church is strengthened. In fact, the church is strengthened to be who the church is called to be in this moment, I would suggest to you. In 1776, in July, we know what takes place. Next year, we'll celebrate the 250th anniversary of that. But as we look at that, and you're going to hear a lot about it, where did these guys get their ideas? These weren't hayseeds from out in the sticks. These were well-learned men, very classically educated. So where did they get their ideas? Well, I'll give you one, and I'm hurrying along because I want to get to our tools and all the resources we have. A guy named John Locke, who was a political philosopher of the day, wrote a little book, a very little book. You can still buy it on Amazon. It's about 400 pages long. It's called Two Treaties of Government. Now, Locke was held in high regard in that day. John Otis said the authority of Locke's preferred to everyone else. There were many other voices, but Locke had a incredible understanding of the scriptures and of government and the government. And God, by the way, God created government. Amen. And so John Quincy Adams said, look, the Declaration of Independence was founded upon the one and same theory of government expounded on by Locke. And what's the big deal? It's a 400-page book. What the big deal is that in 400 pages, the scriptures are referenced over 1,500 times. So know who we are and know where we came from. Because of that, we have a responsibility to do something. If the church does nothing, evil will continue to reign and prevail. But the church just does something. It matters. It matters incredibly. It matters in every regard, and I'll dial into that in a moment. Real quick, I get this a lot of times. Preacher, you're being political. Well, I'm not. Again, I'm being biblical. There were pastors that were involved at the founding, in the founding itself. John Witherspoon, a pastor, president of Princeton, signed the Declaration of Independence, and it goes on and on and on. In the room of the two places I mentioned, Williamsburg, when they passed a resolution, and in the church in Virginia at St. John's Church, there was a Virginia pastor from Pennsylvania, but pastoring in Virginia in Woodstock, by the name of Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg is depicted there in a pose that is represented in the Capitol. In the Capitol, in the crypt, underneath the rotunda, and down underneath in the basement, there are a number of statues there. One of them is that scene right there, when Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg is taking off his coat. And this is what is happening, and this is the relevance of it. Muhlenberg goes back to his church in Woodstock, Virginia. And by now, it's 1776, and he's preaching and talking about how that they were to be involved in what was happening, what everyone was hearing about. The church has a role to play. And so he preaches from Ecclesiastes 3 about the times and the seasons. There's a time for peace and a time for war. This is a time for war. And in his sermon, he says, you are placed by providence in the post of honor because it's a post of danger. The eyes of not only North America and the whole British Empire, but all of Europe are upon you. Let us therefore be altogether solicitous that no disorderly behavior, nothing unbecoming our characters as Americans, as citizens and Christians, be justly chargeable to us. In other words, everybody's watching. Let's not mess this up. Let's get this right. And so he preaches his sermon, and when he's done preaching, he takes off his clerical robe to reveal the uniform of a Continental officer. And he asks his men to join him. And 300 men from Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg's church in Woodstock, Virginia, stood up, went outside, signed up, and they formed the 8th Virginia Regiment. They fought alongside General Washington from that moment till the end of the war. They were in Yorktown when Cornwallis surrendered. They were there throughout the entire war. You can go to Valley Forge and see the barracks that his men built. The Muhlenberg barracks are there. He was there through the entire process. Now, as he was involved, as he was speaking out, he got a little pushback from that, from, of all people, his brother, who was a pastor. His brother pastored in New York City. His name was Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. And Frederick wrote letters and really said, you need to stop this. You need to stop. You just preach the gospel, and that's all you need to do. And he felt strongly about that until the British burned his church. He said, well, maybe I ought to do something. And he did. He joined the militia. He began to fight and serve. And this is what I love to do when I'm in D.C. and I have visitors. Our office is on 801 G Street, halfway between the Capitol and the White House. In fact, if you know where Capitol One Arena is, there's an art gallery there, and we're kind of catty-cornered to those. But we're four or five blocks from the mall. It depends on, they kind of stretch them down there. And so from my office, I can get on 9th Street and walk down just a few blocks to the National Archives. I was there last week for a meeting. And at the National Archives, they have all of our documents, our founding documents. They have the Magna Carta also. One of four copies of a 1621 copy of the Magna Carta is there as well. But so I like to take pastors, anybody in, and show them our documents. And so 10 o'clock in the morning on a Thursday, you can walk right in, and you can see the Declaration of Independence. You can see the Constitution of the United States. You can see the Bill of Rights. And a number of other documents. But I love to take people there for this reason. Because if you look at the Bill of Rights, and you look in the bottom right-hand corner of the Bill of Rights, you'll see two prominent signatures. The Vice President, who was John Adams at the time, and right above it is the Speaker of the House of Representatives, a pastor by the name of Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. Pastors have always been involved in this republic. It is their influence, their godly influence, their godly reasoning, their godly understanding that has not only spoken volumes to the founding of this nation, but has kept it a nation that God has blessed more than any other nation on the face of the earth. Do you know that we're 4.3% of the population of the entire world here in the United States? 4.3%. And from this 4.3%, more inventions, more technology has come out, more symphonies, more things have been written and given away and produced for the world than any other nation in the history of the world. 85 cents of every dollar that has ever gone to missions has come from this little 4.3% of the population of the world. More blood has been shed willingly by the citizens of this nation for the sake of others, freedom, than any nation in the world. And if we forget that and forget who we are and how what made us that, we're liable to forget and lose perhaps the freedoms that we are blessed to have right now. So we have a reality. Man, it's tough. We have a responsibility because we're in America, because God's blessed us with these freedoms. Man, we ought to do something. And so to help us do that, I want to talk to you about who we are and what we do. And I've got plenty of time here. I can get it all in. In a recent study, you can see everything I'm telling you about that we have is available online. We have an app called the Stand Firm app that I'll talk about, but you can access everything there. In a 2023 study commissioned by George Barna, we asked Christians in America, it was just Christians, church-going Christians, how many of you are registered to vote? 94% said they were. But of that 94%, only 24% voted regularly. And the problem with that is that everybody from dog catcher to president only represents the values of the people who vote. And bad people are elected at every level, from the county, or from the local level to the president. Bad politicians are elected by good people who don't vote. I'll say it that way. So what should we do? What can we do? We can do a lot of things. According to New York Times, pastors can now endorse candidates from the pulpit, as they did for 166 years. That's another question. And if I don't get to questions, I'm going to be around all day to take any questions you have. So the Family Research Council is, I think, gifted uniquely in national organizations as a resource center, and we just give it away. It's there for you to grab hold of. The only dollars you ever spend with us is in buying printed material that we have a cost to kind of offset. So, but everything I've got's free, so take it. Community impact teams around the country are formed. We've got over 9,000 of them. They're four or five people in a church that process the information. They equip the congregation. They take the materials we have, they do classes, they offer trainings, and they bring alerts to the congregation or the community, and then they are involved in mobilizing or helping folks navigate involvement in cultural issues. And one of the jobs I do is setting up those teams around the country. We have online training. You can go to the website, be trained there. You can see how to run it and access all that we have, and you'll have my contact information. If you'd like to start a team in your own church and access our data, I'll mention it again, but I've got a way for you to contact us over there. This is a way around the country. This is what I've seen in the last 8 years as I've shepherded these teams. People are running for school board. They're going to meetings. And they're speaking biblically to what's happening with love and compassion, and they're making a difference. There are counties around the country whose whole makeup has been shaped by community impact teams' involvements and Christians getting involved and being salt and light in an area of civic involvement like never before. It's an amazing moment. We also have the app. Did I tell you we've got an app? Everybody's got an app. But it's the quickest access to all of our media and all of our information. And this is important because, again, trajectory matters. If we're off just a little, we could head in the wrong direction. And so we are, at the Family Research Council, I like to describe us as a real-time biblical source for cultural issues. So we have a newspaper. It's called the Washington Stand. You can access it every day. You can get the information sent to you. We have a full staff, a great staff, former folks from news outlets around the country work for us, and we're creating content, biblical-based content for what's happening right now. So what you'll read about today in the paper, things that have happened over the weekend, and as we head into the week, it'll be more real time. Every day at 5 o'clock Eastern, Tony has a show called Washington Watch, and that is something you can access on the app. It is a great resource, hearing again, real time, what's happening. It's what the Bible says about what just happened in D.C. or what just happened in Kerrville, Texas, or what just happened here, there, wherever, about these issues of life, family, and religious freedom. So this is real time information you can access for free. Help yourself to it. The app, download the app. It's a great tool. You can find that content there and the latest. And you can go back and search them by topic. It's an incredible resource. The Center for Biblical Worldview, I've talked about already. This is there for your perusal. The books here are all available in PDF format for free. The studies that Barna has done for us, all of that's available there as well. And it's a great place to go. In fact, if you look at the tools over here, these are great for small groups. We've got churches around the country are doing Worldview Wednesdays. They're using some of these things, biblical principles on human sexuality, political engagement, pro-life engagement, religious liberty, introduction to worldview. These are great things to use in small groups with youth, speaking biblically to what they're hearing and what they're understanding. Their worldview's being shaped. Let's shape it biblically. Let's have that impact, leaving a lasting impact in their lives. A lot of the churches that I've spoken at, something that has kind of trended back to me, and it's not something we've captured or we're really acting on right now, but just I want you to hear this, because from pastors I've heard over and over, you know, we've taken the information, and when I go to a church and share a lot of worldview data, usually I make people mad. Not at me, but they, you know, man, this is, oh, we got to do something. And involvement has gone up in the churches that have processed this information. More people say, okay, I'll teach a class. I'll volunteer for VBS. I'll get involved. And mainly it's grandparents and young adults. So they're the ones that are leading the charge in a lot of these churches. But this is the trend that I found fascinating. And Doug, I think you will as well. Many of the churches that have wrapped their arms around all this data and these tools that are available, they say, okay, we're gonna do what we're doing for teens, we're gonna do what we're doing for children, but we're gonna go and swing back and expand our reach. And every newlywed couple that comes to our church, every couple that gets married in our church, we're gonna make sure that they have a biblical worldview. Every expectant parent, all the expectant parents, we're gonna make sure they have a biblical worldview. You see, you can't give what you don't have. And so we're going to make sure that the parents of young children, they have a biblical worldview. For their children's ministry, it goes back to even when people's kind of hugging on each other in the church and getting engaged. Well, okay, we're going to do some training here, and you need to know what the Bible says about all these things so that generational influence is deeper and longer lasting. And this is a great way to do it. Through the Biblical Worldview, the Center for Biblical Worldview, we have a number of books that go deep, like Male and Female. He created them. It's an 8-week course on human sexuality. It's a video, as a video complement. Those do cost if you buy the books, but they're an incredible piece. One church in North Carolina, Mark Harris's church in Mooresville, Mark said on Sunday night he had been teaching biblical citizenship, and he said, okay, this is the class. He kind of described it. He said, how many of you want to come on Sunday nights and we'll go through this class? 50 people raised their hand, so he bought 60 books, and 85 people showed up the first night. I'm saying that to say that of all the topics in culture today, human sexuality is perhaps the most volatile and the most interested. More people are interested in understanding what the Bible says. So this is a great class and a great tool. He wrote a great book called Life After Roe and How the Church is to Respond to Pro-Life Issues. Did you know that 67% of all abortions now, and more babies have been aborted since the Roe decision, it's increased. And this is how it's increased, because of a pill called mifepristone that is unregulated in commerce. And anybody can buy it from state to state, doesn't matter what the laws of the state are. And babies are 63% or 67% of all babies that are aborted now are aborted with a pill. So there's a lot of things to do, a lot of ways to get involved. And then there it is. We host worldview workshops. So we take a whole day. It's a very intensive thing. Churches can do it. Universities can do it. Ohio Christian's going to do this, Doug. and it's a whole day with our staff coming in and just doing a 9 to 4 real intensive detail. This is all the things about worldview, from introduction to shaping, and all the topical issues, and everybody leaves with all the information and keynotes and so forth and so on. So the Center for Biblical Worldview, we have a new course called God and Government. You can take that course for free on the app. It is a 13-week course that Tony teaches on God and government and how we were founded, some of the things I mentioned here today, and how Christians are to be engaged and involved. It's a great tool, and you can go and sign up for that and take that there. I mentioned we have an app. We also have school board resources, everything. We have a school board boot camp that's video. It's all video content. A lot of our video content is just at the Center for Biblical Worldview. You've got different trainings that are available, different conversations about topics you can use in teaching, educating. Your educators can use, your teachers can use. All of this is free. Just access it and grab it. School board resources, how to run for school board, how to speak biblically to critical race theory, on and on. All of those tools are there. Candidate training for Christians who want to run for office. That's a very, very important and popular thing right now, as churches speak biblically to culture and influence the culture locally. And I want to mention that. And last thing, 1787, I mentioned the Constitutional Convention that Franklin walked out of. When Franklin was in there, this is hot July, 11 years, they needed to form a government because they were living under the Articles of Confederation, and they had 13 states. Half the population lived in 3 of those states. The other half lived in the other 10. And they had different currencies, different ideas. They said, we need one government to kind of figure this out and do it right moving forward. And so they weren't getting anywhere. They were about ready to quit. And Ben Franklin stood up, and this is what he said in this very room in Philadelphia that you can go visit, and I hope you do. Mr. President, he said, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks is proof of the imperfection of human understanding. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms which now no longer exist. We have viewed modern, back up just one, because I don't have this memorized, please. Yeah, we have viewed modern states all around Europe to find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation, groping in the dark to find political truth, we have not once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding. Now, these guys are called deists and ungodly people. He's quoting a lot of scripture here. I just want you to notice that. So, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? Sir, I've lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore move that prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. And with that, they dismissed. They went across the street. They prayed for a day or so. Then they came back. And then God used these men to create the Constitution of the United States of America. God's influence was there and still is, if we allow it, in our culture today. By the way, I was in Washington all week last week on Capitol Hill. I was in the White House. I was at the National Archives. Do you know that every single day, even from that moment to this day, if Speaker Johnson or President Thune in the Senate, if they begin business in the House or the Senate, before they do anything, they still invite a chaplain or a member to come and pray before they begin. And it began there. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of things motivate me. One of the greatest motivating factors I have are these two children right here. I have the clicker, so I get to show you my grandkids. That's Kyrie and Spencer. And it occurs to me often as I travel. I spoke in 40 states last year. I don't know how many I've been in this year. I leave 3 weeks a month. Somebody said, where do you live? Well, I live in Ohio, but I stay at a Marriott property usually every week. Now, when I think of them and what's before them in their lives, there'll come a time 15, 20, maybe sooner, years from now, And they're going to understand things that they don't understand right now. And they're going to see things develop in culture that, if left to its own device, and the current influence is going to take it in the wrong direction, or it can go in the right direction if good people do the right thing. And it occurs to me often that years from now, they will know whether or not Grandpa's done all that he's been called to do in this moment. And they'll know if good people throughout this great land have done what God's called us to do and trusted us to do in this moment. We have a reality, but we also have a responsibility. And we're here to help you with the reaction to that. And I want to serve you in any way I possibly can. And I'm here all day. If you have questions, if you have anything you want to know about FRC or anything, I'm glad to talk. I don't have time now because I've landed at 1 hour, just about. And so I deeply appreciate your time. I appreciate your attention. You're so gracious. I love and appreciate you. And thanks, Mark, for the batteries. Mark gave me some batteries for my clicker. And so thank you for that. That kept us alive and moving. So God bless you. Stay in love with the Lord and stay in love with each other. Who do I turn this over to? Doug's outside. And God bless you. You're dismissed. Help yourself to the items on the table over here. And if you would like to know more, hear from me, sign this card and give it back to me, okay? Thank you. God bless you.